You know, there's an old saying that if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. It's always important for us to have a good idea of where we're going in life, what we're really after in life. And if that's true in our lives personally and professionally, well, then it certainly should be true in our lives spiritually, even corporately as a body of believers. What should our goal be as a group of believers that gather together to glorify Jesus Christ? Well, you know, since an example is worth a thousand words, you know, as I was doing my study for this message this week, the Lord drew me to the description of the church at Thessalonica we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Listen to what made this a church that was hitting on all cylinders in the eyes of God. In verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God, our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. For you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word with much affliction, with joy in the Holy Spirit. So you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only to Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out." So we don't need to say anything. "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." You know, I think the thing that made the church at Thessalonica so powerful, so anointed, so used by God, was not just the fact that they received the word of God readily and sincerely and in a transforming way, but that that message of salvation steered them towards a goal, a focus that kept them on track, kept their zeal burning brightly. And that was the anticipation of the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, when I think about my experience walking with the Lord and how God has worked in my life, I got saved back in 1973 during the time that was known as the Jesus Movement. And you know, one of the things that I think really fueled the fire of the Jesus Movement was this concept that Christ could come at any time. Boy, one of the first Christian books that I read aside from the Bible was Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth. And it didn't take very long or much exposure to believers to find people with either Maranatha t-shirts, Maranatha meaning the Lord comes, or bumper stickers on the back of their car that would say, "In case of rapture, this car will be driverless." You know, there was that excitement and anticipation of the Lord's return. Can I ask you a question? Do we still have that passionate expectation that Jesus could come at any time? You know, I think in the church, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, that sense of awareness, that keen sense that Jesus reserves the right to come at any moment, well, maybe has dulled a little bit. Because let's face it, when it comes to the discussion of the last days, instead of clarity, we often find confusion. Instead of a beautiful sense of focus, we find people fussing and fighting over the minutiae and the particulars of the events of the Lord's return. It's funny, we don't put first things first anymore. We don't wake up in the morning and say, "Wow, Lord, perhaps today." Oftentimes we say, "Oh yeah, you know, another embarrassing person's going to come along and make some outlandish prediction. And well, you know, I'd just rather not think about last days." It's gotten so pronounced in the church, by the way. Now, one church in Southern California got a new pastor on staff, and the associates were told that the new pastor did not want any of his staff to speak on abortion or on prophecy because those sort of things just cause people to get confused. Wow, how far we've fallen. Well, what does it mean to be back on track? What does it mean to have that same kind of focus that we see Paul commending in the Thessalonican church? The people that were waiting for the Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead. Even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come back on the scene. Well, turn with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 13. I think one of the things that can really get us back on track as far as having that heaven-centered zeal, that right-on anticipation that the Lord could come at any moment, is getting clarity on issues regarding last days and prophecy. So in a study this morning in Mark chapter 13, verses 28 through 37, called Figs, Dates, and the Last Days, we're going to see a very important note of clarification on what the Bible calls our blessed hope, that Jesus could come at any time. First, we're going to see, revolving around this issue, that the Lord could come for us at this event the Bible calls the rapture at any time. First of all, a parable about the rapture that I believe can give us great clarity in terms of answering the question, are we anywhere near the return of our Lord Jesus Christ? Secondly, we're going to see a puzzle of the rapture, a very interesting statement that Jesus made about himself and the timing of the rapture that has caused more than one believer to scratch their head down through time. We'll get some solid answers on that controversy this morning. And finally, we're going to see the practicality of the rapture, how to know if you truly grasp that Maranatha spirit, that same sense of excitement and anticipation that Jesus could come at any moment. How to take your own spiritual temperature in a personal and practical way to see if you really get it or not regarding the message of Jesus' imminent return. Let's pray and ask the Lord this morning to do some inventory in our life. Maybe we've become so earthly minded that we're maybe not as heavenly good as we used to be. Let's let the Lord reignite that fire during this study of last things and how those last things need to be our first priority in our walk with God. Father, we thank you for the blessed hope that Jesus could return at any time. And I thank you, Lord, that that blessed hope becomes more blessed seemingly with every day that goes by. Lord, we look at this world and it's becoming a dark and distressing place. Lord, I just think about the issues of life that I hear being shared even in this flock, the people that are going through overwhelming and horrendous trials, seemingly one right after another. And Lord, all these things certainly aren't good. They are proof positive we do live in a fallen world, Lord, but they also do serve a good purpose to remind us that this world is not our home, that this is not the end of our existence, but really the beginning, the preparation for when real life begins, when we see you face to face. God, I pray that as we look at what your word has to say about the glorious event that's going to take place, maybe even sooner than we could anticipate, Jesus coming back and snatching us up to be with him, to meet him in the air, to be caught up in the clouds with him, and to be saved from the time of wrath that is going to come upon this earth. I pray, Father, that you would search our hearts and minds and let us be able to just answer the question personally. Is the idea that you could come back something that is foreign to us or something that is near to us? Is it something that drifts from our minds or something that is near and dear in our hearts? Oh, Lord, we want to be like that church at Thessalonica that sounds forth with your word, that demonstrates your wonderful love, that shows a complete change of life, turning from idols to the true and living God as we wait for your Son to come. Allow your word to do that work in us corporately and individually this morning, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the Gospel of Mark on Wednesday nights, our survey-style study, we went through Mark chapter 13. And in Mark chapter 13, we see an event in Jesus' ministry that scholars call the Olivet Discourse, called that because Jesus, sitting down with four of his disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, sat on the Mount of Olives, which was opposite Jerusalem, right outside of the gates where the temple of God was located. And Jesus had dropped a bomb on the disciples. disciples. They had walked through the temple courts, and the disciples marveling over the architecture there in the temple, the size of the stones and the ornate construction that had gone on there. This temple, by the way, had been started about 20 BC, and we're about at 33 AD at this point. This construction project that Herod the Great had commissioned would not be finished in its entirety until 66 AD. But boy, what a construction project it was. Some of the stones that were used in this temple project are still amazing to us today. The Jewish historian Josephus describes one of them, just one of the stones, as being 40 feet long by 10 feet wide by 6 feet high. Weighing over 80 tons. And yet this stone, perfectly put in place along with the other stones of the temple, we are told, were so magnificently aligned that you could not even get a piece of paper to fit in between the stones themselves. And so the disciples, marveling at this architecture, showing to Jesus, said, "Look at these stones, look at this magnificent workmanship." And Jesus said, "You see these stones? Not one of these will end up upon another until all are thrown down." Well, the disciples, wanting to know exactly what Jesus was talking about, asked him, saying, "You know, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" Well, two questions the disciples were asking. Number one, when would the temple be destroyed? And secondly, in a far-reaching aspect, when would Jesus come back again? When would God truly bring in His kingdom in reality? Well, that's what Mark 13 is all about. And if you want to go through all of that, I'd encourage you to get the CD from Wednesday night if you weren't a part of that study. But as Jesus speaks about not only the events that would lead to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, by the way, Jesus demonstrates once again his credentials as the truth embodied, because his words were fulfilled down to the dotting the I's and the crossing of the T's. When the Romans came in to sack Jerusalem in AD 70 under Titus and his Roman legions, they were given strict instructions to leave the temple structure alone, since it was built by King Herod, who was a client governor of the Romans. Well, apparently, a couple of the Romans wanting to take a look inside this temple area they were forbidden to look into, one got up on the shoulders of another and leaned over with a torch looking into the temple area and accidentally dropped his torch. Well, that ignited a fire inside the temple. And the temple burned so intensely that the solid gold dome, which was the centerpiece, the most outstanding aspect of this temple structure, melted. And all of the gold melted down in between the large stones. Well, once the temple was ruined and wrecked like that, all the Romans could do was try to reclaim the valuables. And so, in order to get that gold that had dripped down between the cracks in the stones, they pulled one stone down after another and tossed them into the Kidron Valley below. Not one stone was left upon another, just as Jesus had predicted. Well, again, Jesus goes on from that event and describes the answer to their second question. When will his return take place? What will characterize his return? And that's what we're going to focus on today. As Jesus is pulling all these things together, having described the glories of his second coming, where every eye will see him, even the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens, and Jesus will gather his people together there at Jerusalem to initiate his kingdom. Tying this all together, in Mark chapter 13 and verse 28, Jesus said this, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it," that is Jesus' return, "is near, even at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Now notice, Jesus likens his return to a very vivid and very accessible illustration that was readily observable to the disciples in their time. A parable from the fig tree. Well, just as a person in the area of Palestine could figure out that spring had come and summer was about to be near by taking a look at the growth on fig trees, fig blossoms. Again, figs being deciduous plants would lose their leaves over the winter and look rather skeletal and then burst back to life at that particular time, just as you could kind of set your calendar by looking at these plants. So Jesus was saying that when you begin to see these signs that I've talked about beginning to take place, so you can know that my return is right there at the door. Now, again, there's two ways of looking at this parable of the fig tree. Some people see it in just those generic terms. Jesus was picking out one particular plant. He could have picked out any other plant that tended to die in the winter and then put forth its leaves again in the summer. Maybe you've got some in your backyard that do exactly the same thing. And so he was just speaking in broad strokes here. Others will say it's very interesting, of all the plants Jesus could have pointed to, he points to the fig tree. You see, the fig tree has deep symbolic meaning in the Old Testament. In passages like Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10, we discover what this symbolic meaning of the fig tree was all about. In Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10, God says, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your father as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season." Well, not only here in Hosea, but in the book of Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in the book of Joel, we see Israel likened to being God's fig tree. If that wasn't clincher enough, you might recall, if you've been with us in our study of Mark, how in Mark chapter 12, Jesus cursed a fig tree on the way into Jerusalem, saying, "May you never bear fruit again." And we discovered, as Jesus explained why this fig tree was cursed, how the fig tree came to embody the condition of national Israel at that time. Very leafy, very healthy looking, but absolutely fruitless. And so with this idea that the fig tree is a picture of national Israel, and even to this day, if you go to Israel, you'll discover that even the Israelis themselves use the fig tree as a national symbol. Well, once again, we start putting a couple of things together here. Well, the fig tree, national Israel, is this in view here? Well, if it is in view here, very interesting things Jesus is saying. Learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer's near. So also when you see these things happening, know that it is near, even at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. There are some who believe from this passage that those who see the fig tree blossom, that is Israel coming back into the land again, will be the generation that will also see the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the word generation here is a very interesting one in the original language. It's the Greek word genea. And that word genea can mean a generation, a group of people living in a particular time or place. It can also mean a race of people, such as the Jewish people, people with a particular genetic and ethnic identity. And so because of this, because of Jesus' use of the term genea, saying, "I say this generation will no means pass away," there's three thoughts as to what Jesus could mean here. What Jesus could mean here was that the generation of Jesus' day would not pass away until the temple was destroyed, as Jesus predicted at the beginning of Mark chapter 13, that's what he was referring to. The not one stone left upon another prediction would happen while people listening to Jesus' words were still alive. The second possible interpretation of this is that the generation that sees all these things that Jesus described, even the things that would lead to the last days, the cataclysmic events, the rise of the Antichrist, say, for instance, the plagues and judgments we see described in the book of Revelation, that those who see these things begin to happen, boy, it's all going to happen in rapid succession, and not a generation will go by until all these things take place. And then there's a third idea here. The word genea can also mean, as we saw, a race of individuals. And that what Jesus may very well be saying in this particular passage is that the Jewish people as a race will not pass away until all these things are accomplished, which would be no minor prediction when you take a look at the history of the Jewish people. They're scattering the intense persecution they faced down through time, and yet the whole notion that they've held to their national identity throughout time. Well, my particular point of view on this is that we may be looking at a combination of all three. When Jesus says that the generation hears his words would see the temple destroyed, certainly that was fulfilled here. But that wasn't all he was talking about in Mark 13. He launches from the destruction of the temple over to what? His actual return, his coming again. And so this idea of a generation passing away, again, that will see these prophecies take place, well, once again, he could be referring to those people that heard his predictions and the destruction of the temple, but we can also say that those who are around to, say, see the blossoming of the fig tree, Israel returning to the land, might be around at this time. You know, there's a fascinating prediction that is found in Psalm 102. I think it's a very important one, especially in light of current events that we are seeing taking place around us in our day and age. In Psalm 102 and verse 12, we read this, "But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for it is time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer." Now notice, it says, when the Lord builds up Zion, then he will appear in his glory. Well, very interesting prediction indeed. Because when we look at the Middle East, what are we seeing happening right now? We are seeing a miracle taking place. What is that miracle? Well, the miracle is this: Israel is back in the land. Now, I know we tend to take that for granted in our day and age. As a matter of fact, Israel seems to be the fly in the ointment, the thorn in the side of the nations of the world. It's very interesting that there is no other nation on the face of the earth whose very existence, right to exist, is being debated as Israel's is during our time. And again, this fuse of conflict, even global war that Israel has come to be, is something that is also very prophetic in nature, that Israel would be a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to all nations in the last days. But when you stop and think about Israel coming back into the land again, nothing could have seemed more far-fetched or further from the truth not very many years ago. In fact, if you read some Bible commentators, say from the 1700s and so on, they would look at the prophecies about Israel being restored to the land, that the land of Israel would again bloom and blossom again, and they thought that it was just so far-fetched that this must be something spiritual. It couldn't be anything that would actually be literally fulfilled. But then in the late 1800s, the Zionist movement began under Theodor Herzl. And people came back to the land of Israel. Prior to the Zionist movement, by the way, Israel was a waste place. Mark Twain, in his book, Stranger in a Strange Land, talks about visiting the Holy Land and being thoroughly disgusted and disappointed with the experience. All he saw was unarable land broken up by malarial swamps because of all the conquest and all of the abuse of the land that had gone on over the centuries of its basic lack of inhabitants. But the Zionists returned, and they began to haul the rocks out of the unarable land and begin to create plots of agriculturally useful property within Israel. They drained the swamps. And lo and behold, this piece of land that nobody wanted, nobody was interested in whatsoever, began to blossom and grow. Well, if you want to see a very interesting series of prophecies on this, read through Ezekiel chapter 36 that talks about the restoration of the land of Israel physically that God would perform. But that wouldn't be all that God would perform for the land of Israel. He would also gather the people of Israel scattered across the nations back to their ancestral homeland again. You have to realize something. As far as sociology is concerned, as far as cultural anthropology is concerned, the fact that Israel exists as a nation with its ethnic identity today defies all logic, all laws of cultural anthropology. There is a law in cultural anthropology called the five-generation rule. That is, if you take any group of people from their particular homeland and scatter them from their homeland, from their place of their roots, within five generations, they become completely assimilated to their new homeland, their new country that they live in. They don't have any of the culture, any of the identity with their previous homeland after five generations. Well, there's one gross exception to that rule. It's the Israelites. Because no matter where the Jews have been scattered down through time, they have doggedly, even almost irrationally, clung to their identity as Jews. They've preserved their language, their culture, their scriptures, even at the cost of their own lives. And now they are gathered back into their land. In 1948, Israel became a nation again. And so there are those who will look at this and say, well, 1948, that's when the fig tree blossomed. This generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Ah, now here's a point of prophetic controversy that stumbled a few people down through time. If you got saved about the time I got saved and read things like Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, you probably heard the idea that a generation in the Bible is 40 years. And so people did the math. Israel became a nation in 1948, a generation's 40 years. Therefore, Jesus must come back in 1988, minus 7 years for a tribulation. 1981. And boy, I can remember a lot of people were looking forward to 1981 because of that. Well, 1981 came and went. Another guy came on the scene, a self-taught Bible scholar named Edgar C. Wisenant, who came out with a book that was a bestseller called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Must Return in 1988. And he had some of these same kind of calculations in his book. Well, lo and behold, these predictions of the rapture that we see down through time gain a lot of attention. They get a lot of notice in the press. And then when they don't pan out, people go, oh, well, you know, you can't really rely on biblical prophecy. You know, these crazy Christians and their calculation of generations. Well, what went wrong with that calculation? Well, there's a few things that we need to take into account before we get too amped about this idea of counting down a generation from the time the fig tree blossomed. First of all, we've got to ask ourselves, how long really is a biblical generation? You know, again, some people say 40 years because of the 40 years of wilderness wandering of the people of Israel in the book of Exodus. But the bottom line in all of this is that that's not as neat and clean as you might want to think. In Psalm 90, for instance, King David said, or Moses said in Psalm 90, it was a psalm of Moses, that the days of man will be 70 years or 80 if he has strength. So is a generation 40 years, or is it 70 or 80 years? Well, that can affect your calculations for sure. Some people will even go on to say that a generation can be up to 100 years, averaging out the generations that we see listed, for instance, in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew. Well, again, how long is a generation? That's a question. Here's the other question. When does God's stopwatch start? When does he start counting down that generation? People say, well, 1948, when Israel became a nation. Really? Some people say, well, yeah, Israel became a nation, but they didn't control Jerusalem, their capital, until 1967. Did the clock start in 48 or 67? We really don't know. Some people will even say, maybe the clock hasn't even started yet, because even though Israel took Jerusalem in 67, the Arabs still control the Temple Mount. And maybe that stopwatch won't start until Israel seizes control over the Temple Mount and rebuilds its temple on its historic site. All these things, boy, you know, your guess is as good as mine on all of this. But don't miss the big picture here. The fig tree is blossoming. For the first time in over 1,700 years, Israel is back in the land. And if that's not a heavenly heads up, if that's not a polite tap on the shoulder from the Almighty saying some pretty heavy-duty things are going down now, I don't know what is. Well, again, we do see from the Lord the parable of the fig tree in place. And I think if we take it for the intention that Jesus had for it, keep your focus on Israel, realize that Israel is coming back to the land, that this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. I think we're going to be in a pretty solid place prophetically. Look at verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Here's the bottom line. Jesus makes these predictions, and some people will ask the question, well, how do we know he's right about all of this? Where's the proof, if you will, that Jesus is a reliable source in terms of telling us what the last days are all about? Well, I love verse 31 in and of itself. Notice he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, there's a prediction in and of itself that's pretty significant. Jesus is saying that my words will not pass from the scene. Even if heaven and earth pass away, my word is going to be absolutely preserved. Now, that's a pretty major statement to make. When we stop and think of how many times skeptics will say to us, and you know, I see a show of hands here, how many times you had a non-believer say, well, you know, the Bible's been changed so many times, nobody can even know what the original said. It's been changed thousands and thousands of times. I mean, if Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John read the things they wrote, they wouldn't even recognize what they wrote down through time. Well, that's a very common accusation. Entire cult groups are built on the idea that somehow the true message of Christ has been lost by corrupting clerics and mad monks and so forth. Well, do the facts back this up? Well, stop and consider the words of Jesus that we have in the New Testament. Some people believe that the words of Jesus we have are based upon snippets and bits and pieces and oral histories and so forth. But your New Testament is based on far more than that. The New Testament you have in front of you is based on no less than 5,500 Greek manuscripts. That is, copies of the original in the original language, Greek. To add to that, we have over 18,000 examples of versions, that is, translations of the Greek into other languages from the time of Christ. To add to this, we have over 86,000 examples of quotations of the New Testament in letters from early church officials to one another. Well, you put all of this together in one piece, you come up with an incredible level of certainty as far as the accuracy of the New Testament as pertaining to the originals. Dr. Robert L. Thomas, who was on the translation team of the New American Standard Bible, summed it up this way. He said that if we took every single scripture in the New Testament, which is still held as being in doubt as true to the original by scholars of all stripes today, and printed them up, we would come up with no more than one half of one page of text, and no major doctrine of Christianity is called into question in any of the disputed passages. In other words, instead of, you know, this idea that the New Testament has been corrupted, we see the incredible certainty that the Bible has, and it has a certainty, a level of corroboration that no book of ancient times can even hold a candle to. You know, here we have the preservation of the word. Well, Psalm 12 tells us this is something that really we should have expected down through time. I love what King David said here. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The Bible that we have in front of us here today and its preservation is a fulfillment of a prediction of Jesus. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Well, once again, why do we take Jesus as a reliable source for future events? Well, stop and think about the Bible's track record on predictive prophecy. There are 103, the estimates vary somewhat, but I think we can say for certain 103 Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus' first coming. Jesus fulfilled them all down to the smallest detail. If Jesus was that accurate on prophecies of the first coming, do you realize that the Old Testament has twice as many prophecies that pertain to his second coming that have yet to be fulfilled? And yet God has given us that base of confidence, knowing that what God predicted in the Old Testament fulfilled at Jesus' first coming came to pass. We can know beyond a shadow of a doubt what he says about the second coming is going to come to pass. So keep your eye on the fig tree. Keep your eye focused on national Israel, on the events surrounding Israel. As our good friend Joel Rosenberg, the best-selling New York Times author, puts it, Israel is the epicenter of God's program, his plans for last days. So very important for us to understand this. Don't get all caught up when someone comes along and says to you, I figured out a way to calculate the day of the return of Jesus. Don't get brought into all of that controversy. Neither don't let those failed predictions cool your passion for seeing the Lord return. Again, that Harold Camping fellow and his family radio got all kinds of play last year by his spiritually determining the day that Armageddon was going to take place. He even figured out that it was going to start in New Zealand and work its way across the time zones. Well, lo and behold, even though people sincerely believed Harold Camping and bankrolled a huge advertising campaign to get his message out, Harold Camping ended up being proven wrong. Why? Well, look at verse 32. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, a couple other things we need to have clarity on here. Notice it says, no one knows the day or hour. No one knows. I want to share something with you, and a lot of people miss this deep nuance here, but I want to share it with you because, again, I have a 3-year master's degree in biblical languages from Talbot Theological Seminary. I've done my time studying the Greek, and I want to share with you the hidden deep meaning of these words, no one knows, in the Greek. Do you know what the words no one knows in the Greek really mean? No one knows. That's it. So if someone comes to you and says, well, no one doesn't really mean no one because someone could possibly... Now, notice how Jesus even goes to these lengths to drive this point home. That day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Ah, wait a minute. Jesus is saying he didn't know the time of his return? Yeah, Jesus was saying, I don't know the time I'm going to come back at this particular moment. Now, does that freak any of you out a little bit? Some people will say, yeah, those people who come and knock on my door and tell me that, you know, their group, you know, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, you know, they're the only ones with the truth. They say that Jesus isn't God, and here's one of their proofs. If Jesus was God, he would have to know everything, right? And if he knew everything, surely he would know the day or hour of his return. So Jesus wasn't God, right? Well, hold your horses. What does Jesus mean by all of this? What Jesus meant was this. Remember, the context in which he makes this statement was his earthly ministry, the time that he walked among us as the God-man. God, very God, but God in human flesh. And the Bible tells us a very interesting thing about what Jesus did to make our salvation possible. In the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, we read this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, that word, made himself of no reputation, is a very interesting one in the original language. The Greek word kanao, it means literally to empty oneself or to pour something out. Well, what this passage is basically saying is this. When Jesus became a man, he did not cease to be God, but he emptied himself of the voluntary exercise, now catch this, of his privileges and prerogatives as God. Why? Well, understand part and parcel of what Jesus' ministry was. It wasn't just to live a sinless life, die on a cross, and rise from the dead. It was also to provide for us a living example of how we live a life that truly pleases God. Now, as a man, we need to understand something. Jesus set aside all of the voluntary exercise of his power and privileges. He was, for instance, led by the Holy Spirit during his earthly ministry. He was obedient to the will of the Father. He was dependent upon the power of prayer to accomplish what he was going to accomplish in this world. And so he set these things aside. Why? Because in this world, guess what? You and I, as human beings, have to rely on the leading of the Holy Spirit to get through this life. You and I, as human beings, have to depend not on our will, but the will of the Father, as it's revealed in His Word, to guide us through this life. You and I, as human beings, again, are in the same position that Jesus was in that we have to depend on prayer to get us through this life. And so as a man, setting aside those powers and prerogatives and privileges, he only received from the Father what he needed for that particular moment. Guess what? At that moment, he didn't need to know the day or hour of his coming. It wasn't necessary because it was yet future. And so when Jesus said, the Son doesn't know this, it was true at that point. Can I give you a newsflash, though? In heavenly glory, Jesus knows precisely the day and hour of his return right now. Because again, that setting aside of his attribute of omniscience was a temporary thing for our purpose, for our benefit. You know, again, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, I think we see a very important principle here. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may obey the words of the Lord and keep his law. Well, very important for us to see that even Jesus at this particular time was saying, don't get caught up in date setting. No one knows the day or the hour. And if someone comes to you again and says, oh, but I've got it all figured out, I want to give you a scripture that will save you just endless wear and tear on your faith. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. Don't let somebody come along and give you the song and dance about, we've got the insider info and we've got a spiritual interpretation and we figured out that dividing, you know, by whether Adam had a belly button or not with the total amount of consonants in the book of Deuteronomy, we can get, it's a waste of time. Jesus said, no one knows. At that point, even he did not know the information in his humanity. And if we needed to know, he would tell us. We don't need to know. All we need to know is that he's coming again. And this has incredible practical implications for us. Look at verse 33. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Notice the number one command that Jesus gives regarding his return is watch. Be on the alert. Look for my return. Watch for your master's coming. Now, a few things we need to understand about this. Jesus never said, watch for the rise of the Antichrist. Jesus never said, watch for the plagues in the book of Revelation to come to pass in your day and in your hour. He said, no, watch for my return. Now, this illustrates for us a very important point that I think the church has abandoned somewhat today. And because we've abandoned it, we've lost a lot of our power. It's what the Bible calls the doctrine of imminency, that Jesus reserves the right to return at any time. There is no prophecy of Scripture that has to be fulfilled prior to the time that Jesus could come again. Now, I know some people say, well, but I read earlier in Mark 13 that the gospel will be preached to the whole world and then the end will come. So we got to get the gospel out to everybody and Jesus can't come back till we do that. Well, don't get me wrong. I think we need to do our best to get the gospel to the whole world. But understand something. The Bible tells us that final 7-year period of time after the rapture of the church, after we're snatched out before the storm, there's going to be a whole lot of evangelism going on. In Revelation chapter 7, you're going to have 144,000 actual Jewish people, not Jehovah's Witnesses, not super Christians, but actual 144,000 Jews, from 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, that are going to have a worldwide impact. So much so that Revelation chapter 7 tells us that at the end of the tribulation, you're going to see people from every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe standing before God. And the Apostle John, being given this tour of Revelation, seeing this incredible group of saved individuals, was asked by one of the elders there, hey, who are these people? Where did they come from? And John goes, you know. He goes, these are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, there's going to be an incredible outreach during that final seven-year period of time called the tribulation that the Jews are largely going to be on top of. The people, 144,000, won't reach. Let me tell you something. God's got a backup plan for that. We're told in Revelation that John saw an angel flying in mid-heaven with an everlasting gospel to proclaim to the world. We're told as well that there's going to be two Old Testament prophets in Revelation chapter 11, Moses and Elijah coming back on the scene. They're going to have such a worldwide impact that when the Antichrist finally kills them, the whole world's going to throw a satanic Xmas party because they're so tired of hearing their message. So don't think that we've got to wait till somehow the missionary call of Jesus is fulfilled. I firmly believe that God is going to give the honor of fulfilling Jesus' great commission to take the gospel to all nations. I believe he's going to give it to the Jewish people. I believe it's going to be fulfilled in that great tribulation period. So once again, Jesus tells us to watch. He even gives us an illustration. He says, my return is going to be like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants into each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Some people ask the question, say, well, you know, prophecy is so impractical. I need something more practical, you see, in my walk with God. Because, you know, people that believe that Jesus is coming back, you know, you're just going to be kicking back somewhere, you know, wearing a white robe and running up your Visa card and believing the Antichrist is going to pay it off and so on. No, nothing could be further from the truth. Notice, Jesus says that a faithful person is going to be a person that, first of all, has authority from him. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28:18? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Till Jesus comes back again, that's our job description, gang. To make disciples of all nations, to build up believers in their walk with God so that they can reach out and touch others with the love of God. That's not just a job for pastors. That's not just a job for missions organizations. That is every believer's job description. Convicting question. How are you doing on that? Who have you influenced in terms of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? How many people have you had the privilege of leading to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? That's our job description, gang. And guess what? God's given us all authority to be able to do it. We have the very backing of Jesus Christ to accomplish this. But notice he says, take heed. Don't ignore prophecy. Watch. Watch for what? Watch for the signs of the times. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus made this interesting statement. He said in verse 2, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. What Jesus was saying to the people of his day was there was more than enough Old Testament data that would allow them to be able to determine that the coming of Christ was at hand. We've got twice as much data, gang. How well do you know biblical prophecy? How much of it is a part of your day-to-day thinking? Notice, take heed, but watch and pray. Pray. Now, I know that sounds real basic, but how often do we get so caught up in the details of a day that our best intentions for spending some time with God today and, you know, spending a little time praying about what's going on in our lives today, even carving out, you know, those wonderful times where we can just soak in his presence and take in his word and fellowship with him. Oh, yeah, we're going to get around to that, and I'm going to get around to it as soon as I get this and this and this done. Have you ever noticed that this and this and this never quite ever gets done? You know, I remember not long after I got saved back in the groovy 70s, I saw a poster. It said this, when you're overwhelmed and you have too many things to do, save valuable time in your day by skipping your quiet time. Love, Satan. Do we have a daily time praying, asking the Lord to fill us with the power of the Holy Spirit? Oh, God wants to give us a kingdom preview when that happens. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17 says, the kingdom of God isn't eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. When was the last time you asked the Lord just to clothe you with that righteousness of Christ? Not based on what you do for him, but based on what he's done for you. When was the last time you cast your cares on the Lord so he could flood your heart with his peace? When was the last time you realized that joy is that forward-reaching emotion, that prophetic emotion, that wonderful state that we come into when we realize that the King is coming and his kingdom's going to be glorious, and all of these knee-buckling problems that we carry around with us so often are going to be a thing of the past? Oh, that's real joy, and those are things that we dare not face a world like ours without in this day and age. Bottom line, verse 37, what I say to you, Jesus said, I say to all. Watch. Jesus' number one command for us regarding the last days is to watch. Don't fall asleep. Don't get out of touch with the Lord. Don't give way to the desires of the flesh. How interesting. It's the idea of watching and not falling asleep at the switch. That's going to be the temptation, gang. And maybe that's why the church has become dull and logy and seemingly sleepwalking through this world, not having the influence that we used to have. Well, that's the problem. The prescription's pretty easy. Wake up. Wake up by looking up. Oh, again, to that church at Thessalonica, that church that was hitting on all cylinders, the Apostle Paul had these wonderful words regarding the so what about Jesus' imminent return. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he said this, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. He could come at any time. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Father, we thank you for the blessed hope that Jesus could return at any time. And I pray that as a fellowship of believers, working in each heart individually here, we would come back to that first things first perspective of waking up in the morning and thinking, perhaps today, and as we turn in at night, saying to ourselves, perhaps before I wake up in the morning, you're going to come back, Lord. But like well-loved children, waiting for that first sign that a beloved parent is heading up the cul-de-sac, or that garage door is going up, signaling that that parent is back again. God, we want to be those well-loved children, looking at the signs of the time, eagerly anticipating the fact that the day of our salvation, the fullness of our salvation, the joy we're going to have when we see you face to face, is nearer now than when we first believed. Thank you, Lord, that even if you decide to tarry, we're going to be in your presence sooner than we can imagine. Help us to make the most of each day. Help us to have that upward look, that forward look, that glorious anticipation of when faith is replaced by sight, and we become all that you've created us to be. Oh, what a glorious prospect. What a happy day that's going to be. Allow us to have those foretastes of heavenly glory, keeping us right on with you. In Jesus' name, amen.